Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. You say, Pastor, I thought we were in the Beatitudes. We are. Let us read the passage, and then we will explain why we're here. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear now God's very word, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, that is Jesus, is pure. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. We have started at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, because we are at the end of the Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, and the blessing of that Beatitude is what? For they shall be called the children of God. And so, we have the same situation in John chapter 1 John 3, 1 through 3, where we have a number of people who are what? Called the children of God. And so, my endeavor over these next few weeks will be to speak with you plainly, I hope plainly. We like plain sermons, don't we? About the doctrine of adoption. I want to speak with you about the doctrine of adoption for the next few weeks. And Lord willing, we will receive a great blessing from it. But before we begin our discussion on the doctrine of adoption, I'd like to finish up what was left behind from last week. And that should take us but a few minutes. If you remember, last week we talked about our Heavenly Father and how He is kind to His enemies. That even though He will one day slay them, one day He will send them to an eternal judgment, of which we've already spoke this day, that He is kind to them in these days. And that because He is kind to His enemies, we are to be kind to our enemies. And in that way, we will be called the children of our Father who is in heaven, who causes the rain to fall on the just and unjust alike. Well, what I want you to understand is that kindness to enemies is not something new with Jesus. That is something that was always upon the people of God. Jesus did not come up with something new when He said, be kind to your enemies. Moses preached of kindness to enemies. The prophets preached of kindness to enemies. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew religion was a religion of kindness to enemies. Let's take a look at a few of those scriptures simply to prove that point, and then we'll move in to the doctrine of adoption. Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Turn with me there. Notice in verse 4, if thou meet thine enemy's ox, or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Kindness unto enemies. 2 Kings chapter 6. Verses 8 and following. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, And he called his servants and said unto them, Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and had gone forth, behold, an host encompassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of the men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Kindness to your enemies. Look also at Psalm 35, 11 and following. Psalm 35, 11 says, This false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers in feasts they gnashed upon me with their teeth. And of course, we understand this is a messianic psalm, a psalm of David. We have one eye on David and one eye on Christ. And so David says, When my enemy was put to the worse, I mourned for him. I put on sackcloth. I did not rejoice when my enemy was put to straits. Kindness to your enemies. In Proverbs 25:21, quoted again by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, 20 and 21. Proverbs chapter 25 says this. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. And of course, Romans 12, 20 and 21 say the same. Heaping coals of fire upon the head of your enemy is done not by putting coals of fire on him. It's done by being kind to him. Now, understand that the Bible is not a book of insanity. You do have a biblical right of self-defense. If your enemy is ready to harm you, defend yourself by any and all means. Fathers, defend your families by any and all means. But once you subdue your enemy and he is no longer a threat, if he is wounded, care for him. If he is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. In the meantime, call the police. But be kind. In Obadiah chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Obadiah, the 12th verse, verse 12 says, "But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity, yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity, neither shouldest thou have stood on the crossway to cut off his that did escape, neither shouldest thou have delivered up those that did remain in the day of distress." And of course, this is speaking of Esau against Jacob, the inhabitants of Edom, Seir, against the day of Jerusalem's, some believe, judgment under the days of Joram, and others under the days of Jehoiakim in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. They should have been kind to those whom they considered to be their enemies. That's the point. In Luke 23:34, Jesus says of his crucifiers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen, when he is stoned at the end of Acts chapter 7, says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And finally, we will close this with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Peter 3:9 We'll begin reading verse 8. "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." What is doing evil there? Requiting evil for evil is doing evil. Again, it has always been the posture of God's people when they are following God's people to have kindness toward their enemies. In that we must have enemies in the world, we acknowledge. But what we do not acknowledge is that we must be rapacious against our enemies. We must be kind to our enemies. Now, we must be victorious in God's cause to the best of our abilities. And when we go to war in a just cause as a nation, we must seek to kill our enemies. That is the just pursuit, the duty of a soldier, of a general, even of the commander-in-chief. However, we must not be as those ancient heathen tribes of old were, who, after they killed their enemy, defaced and mutilated their bodies, placed their heads on pikes, and threatened everyone else with the same if they came near. We must not be as those who abused the bodies of Saul and Jonathan. We must be kind to our enemies. And so, when we take prisoners of war, we treat them well. When we have those who would make themselves enemies against us for our faith in Christ, we must not descend in evil for evil, railing for railing, cursing for cursing, argument for argument. Rather, we commit ourselves to God and we're kind to our enemies. And in so doing, we will be called the children of God. We'll be like our Father who is in heaven, who, you'll see, is it raining? You know what? It's raining everywhere on the just and the unjust. Everyone benefits from the rain. God doesn't make those kinds of distinctions. and so should not we. All right? So that closes out our topic from last week. I want to talk with you now about the doctrine of adoption, and we'll pursue until either you or I get tired. All right. I want to talk with you about what it means to be the children of God. The children of God here are, it's a particular phrase that is used throughout Scripture, and many times in Scripture, the term is used for different things other than the doctrine of gratuitous adoption. We're going to talk about eventually God adopting us into His family and doing so because of His grace. We're going to talk about the duties and responsibilities of our adoption. We're going to talk about the translation of our adoption. And we're also going to talk about the great blessings, the rights and privileges of our adoption. But not today. Today what we're going to do is we're going to set out in Scripture. The first thing is what it means to be the sons of God, that many places in Scripture that term is used differently. And we must see those different places so we're not confused. So we don't think everybody's adopted gratuitously by God. Second thing that we're going to see is that we do not start out as the children of God. And I believe that's as far as we'll get today. We shall see. So, there is one who is called the Son of God by eternal generation. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one is the Son of God like that except Him. As a matter of fact, God calls Him His only begotten. That word only begotten, which is highly disputed as to exactly what it means, a Jehovah's Witness will say, oh sure, He's only begotten. Absolutely. God begot Him at a point in time. He made Him. We say, no. Jesus is uncreated. He's not. Well then, what does only begotten mean? Well, that is an idiom, a Greek idiom that was used in Greek parlance to mean He is unique. He is the only one. He is one of a kind, only begotten. Monogenes is one word. It's not two words, only begotten, like it is in our English. It is one word, an adjective in the Greek that means unique, one of a kind. He's the only one there is. He's the only Son of God like He is. There are no other sons of God that have been from all eternity the Son of God, that has ever sustained the relationship to His Father in heaven as Father and Son. He is the Son of God because He is of the same substance as God, the same nature as God. Brothers and sisters, you and I can never be the sons of God like that. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. You remember the day that Nebuchadnezzar got his hackles in a bunch and said, you know, I'm going to build me up a big old statue. And I'm going to make everyone that sees that big old statue worship me when I sound the orchestra. So when the orchestra begins to play, I want everybody to bow down and worship that image that I've set up. There's some conjecture as to what that image looked like. I rather believe it looked a lot like Nebuchadnezzar. But that's just my opinion. I'm not going to press that on you as dogma. But I think it probably looked a lot like Nebuchadnezzar. And so he set up the statue, he blew the trumpets, the cornet, the sackbut, the harp, the psaltery, and all of those instruments. And everybody in the kingdom bowed down except four. One of them didn't get accused and three of them did. And the three that did get accused, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are their given names, their Babylonian names, they refused. And so, in that they refused, Nebuchadnezzar brought them before the court, and I thought he was very magnanimous. As you read the story, he gives them another opportunity. Oh, I know, it must have been that you just perhaps couldn't have bowed down at that time, but we'll give you another opportunity. And they said, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. Well, you know what that means. We're not worried or anxious to answer thee in this matter. Because, let me tell you right now that if it's now or later, we're just not going to bow down to the image that you've set up. We're worshipers of the Most High God, and we don't bow down to images. Well, at that, Nebuchadnezzar became wroth. He was red-faced, so angry. And he commanded that fiery furnace that they threw people in to burn them up be heated seven times hotter than it had ever been heated before. In fact, so hot was it that the people that opened the door to throw them in themselves were burned up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the furnace, and not a fire came on them. They weren't burned up, and when they came out, they didn't even smell like smoke, it says. But there's something very interesting that happened that day that I haven't told you about, that we see around verse 25. Let's read in verse 23. And the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonied, and rose up in haste and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the, what? Son of God. You see, Jesus Christ Himself met them in the furnace. But there's nobody that's the Son of God in that way other than Jesus Christ. So when Jesus tells us that we shall be the sons of God if we are peacemakers, He's not talking about that. He's not talking about us becoming divine. He's not talking about us becoming gods. He's not talking, and we have to say that because there are errors rampant on the landscape in our day, both old and new. There's the error of the Eastern Orthodox Church that says that we partake of the divine nature literally. And then there's the errors of the new faith movement, the name it and claim it folks, that claim that we are little gods, that we can speak into existence things that do not exist, that we will sustain the same relationship to the Father in heaven as Jesus Himself does. And we say no. That is not what Jesus means when He says, And ye shall be called the sons of God. You remember, and I've told you this before, we'll only briefly touch on it, but in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, and John, in John chapter 12, interprets that passage for us. In that sixth chapter of Isaiah, the passage begins, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above Him stood the cherubim. I'm sorry, not the cherubim. The seraphim. You know what the difference is? The seraphim are the burning ones. The saraph. A saraph means one who burns. And the saraphim, that I-M ending in the Hebrew, it's just like adding an S in English. It's the plural form. Above Him stood those burning ones. They're burning because they're what? They're holy angels. They're burning. They are tried in the fire. They are the burning angels. And yet, as holy as those angels are, they refuse to touch down on the same platform as the one who is sitting on the throne. They refuse to look Him in the face. Rather, they have six wings, and with two wings they cover their face, and two wings they cover their feet, and two wings they flutter, they fly, they hover, they refuse to come down and land on that same platform. And they don't even address the throne. It says, Isaiah tells us, that they spake to one another. There's an antiphony going on. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Such is the holiness of God. And you know what? For all of that, John tells us in John chapter 12, long about verse 20, 25, that it was none other than the Lord Jesus that was sitting on that throne. He is the Son of God par excellence. He is the Son of God like no other will ever be. And so, when Jesus says, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, we are not children of God like that, can never be children of God like that. The second use of the term children of God in the Scriptures has to do with the angels. The angels are also called the sons of God. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of the book of Job. Job chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Stop right there. Sons of God aren't mentioned beyond that, except in chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, "And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." Okay? Who are the sons of God there? They are the angels, and they are presenting themselves, if you will, for inspection to the Lord. Did you notice who was among the sons of God and who is not himself called a son of God? Did you notice that? Satan is among the sons of God, but he is not the son of God. He is not a son of God like the holy angels are. They are called the sons of God because they are obedient. They are called the sons of God because they are spirit beings. They are called the sons of God because they are rational beings. They are thinking, sentient beings. They are called the sons of God because they obey Him as good children with great speed and cheerfulness. They administer His goodness. They are ministering spirits. And so, in those things, they are called His sons. If you turn with me also to Job chapter 38 and verse 7. God speaking to Job. "Then Job answered the Lord out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me, Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy?" Sons of God there cannot mean men. Men had not been created at that point. These are the sons of God rejoicing at the commandments, at the creation of God as He commands things into existence. "Yes," they shout, "the decree of redemption is at hand," they shout. They are the sons of God because they obey. They are quick and cheerful in their obedience like good sons. They correspond to God in that they are sentient, rational beings. They look upon and appreciate the decree of redemption and praise God for it. So they are called the sons of God. But Satan, he is not. The fallen angels can never be the sons of God. They are disobedient, cursed, if you will. So we see that separation between angels and fallen angels in Job chapter 1 and 2, in that Satan is among the sons of God, but not a son of God. So the angels themselves are also called the sons of God. And when Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God," listen to me carefully, because this is a common myth. You will never become an angel. Sorry. No such thing. You don't get your wings when you die and carry a harp into heaven. No, it doesn't happen like that. You will never be an angel. You will always be, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, a son by adoption, a daughter by adoption. You will never get wings. Those are for angels. And there's a very specific purpose that they have them, so that they don't look upon the face of God. They remain humble in His presence. So that they don't pretend that they're doing things by not covering their feet. In other words, so that they're not working meritoriously so, like they had something to bring to Him. And so that they might not touch down on the same platform out of humility and reverence for Him. That's why angels have wings. You'll never get your wings. If that disappoints some of you, I'm sorry. But that's a myth. It's not the Bible. You'll never be a son of God like the angels are the son of God, are the sons of God. Now we can emulate the angels, can't we? We can emulate their obedience. They have a good example of obedience as obedient children to their Father and ours. And so, yes, there is a sense in which we can be like the angels in that our obedience can be speedy and cheerful as well. But that's a resemblance. That's not saying that we become angels. All right? Next, the covenant people considered as the visible church are also called the sons of God. The covenant people, considered as the visible church, are also called the sons of God. We see this in the Beatitude that we have just read, right, or that we've just recited. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. There is a sense in which, because they are called the children of God, and we've seen that we'll be called the children of God by many different entities, right? The world will call us the children of God. Christ will call us the children of God. God will call us His own children. But in that the world calls us the children of God, who knows no difference between the visible and invisible church, the truly regenerate and those who are not, but part of the visible church, there is a sense in which the covenant people gathered as the church will be called the children of God. We see this specifically in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. Turn with me there. Beginning in verse 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so on, and we have the flood coming up, right? All right, so this passage, highly misinterpreted by some. Some even go so far as to say, as to teach out of this passage, that what we have is a hybrid race of angels and men, taking that passage that we've just read in Job and importing it here into Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God there means angels, so sons of God here has to mean angels as well. Well, no, it doesn't. It really doesn't. As a matter of fact, it cannot. Because angels do not have bodies. And angels do manifest bodies from time to time as the Lord wills, not as they themselves will. I only know of one or two instances in Scripture where angels actually have bodies. They have appearances lots of times. But bodies only one time for sure that I can really put my fist down and say, yes, I know they had bodies here. And that is when Abraham and the three visitors, one of which was the Lord Jesus Christ, two of which were holy angels, visited together in Genesis chapter 18. The reason I know that they had bodies at that point is because they ate together. And there is one other place that I think I can say an angel had a body, but it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is with Manoah and his wife, who is the father of Samson, there was an offering that was offered, and Jesus, the angel of the covenant, handled the offering, and then, in typical fashion, went up in the smoke of the offering, did wonderfully, did miraculously. And of course, Manoah and his wife confessed that they had seen God, and they were right. But that was the Lord Jesus, and that wasn't holy angels. But see, here we have fallen angels. Now, if holy angels had bodies in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis 18, we cannot reason from that that fallen angels are able at their own behest to pick up a body whenever they need it, whenever they want it. The purveyors of that false doctrine also say that the reason God sent the flood was to wipe out that hybrid race, which were the giants that we see in Genesis chapter 6. Now, I say that the giants and the sons of God and the daughters of men, two distinct peoples. The sons of God, which was the covenant line, the visible church, were taking to themselves who? The daughters of men, that is heathen wives. In chapter 4, we see that there was a separation of the covenant people from the rest of the people upon the face of the earth. Notice in verse 25 of chapter 4, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, Seth she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel whom Cain slew. And to Seth, and to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. The establishment of the visible church happened in the days of Enos. And so in chapter 5 then, we see the separation of the two lines. The separation of the covenant line, the sons of God, if you will, from the daughters of men. And as we trace that through, we see that in chapter 6, these lines are coming back together. The wickedness of the earth is so great that the sons of God are taking heathen wives, daughters of men, to themselves. And they are having children. It is a mixed race, yes, but it's mixed between the righteous and the unrighteous. What happens when that happens? Do the righteous somehow evangelize the unrighteous? It's not normally how it goes, is it? That's why we're commanded not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that, what? Bad communications corrupt good morals or good manners, good ethics. Not the other way around. So it says, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare to them children. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So there's a time period in which the sons of God and the daughters of men are intermarrying. Oh, by the way, at that same time, Moses tells us, there were giants in the land. Now, if God sent a flood to wipe out the giants, which is what the purveyors of that doctrine tell us, then why did those pesky fallen angels continue to intermarry after the flood? And why did God allow it after the flood? Because we have giants before the flood as well as after the flood. And why is it that angels do not marry or are given in marriage, Jesus tells us. So there are lots of reasons that we support our understanding of this passage simply from the context, from the flow, from the sweep of the passage and the delineation of the two humanities we see then. That the sons of God here in chapter 6 are the, what? The covenant line, the visible church. But notice, the visible church, because there were some in that visible church that turned to wickedness and turned away from marrying godly wives to heathen wives. So the visible church is sometimes called the sons of God. Let's move on. Another way. The covenant people, considered as the visible church, and then men in general are called the sons of God by virtue of their creation. Men in general are called the sons of God by virtue of simply being created. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. You know where Paul is in Acts chapter 17? He's gone to Athens, right? And he's noticed all of their gods. And he's in the Areopagus, the open market. And, I'm sorry, he's in the Agora, the market. The word Agora in Greek simply means open, but it's an open market. And he's there and he's disputing with people. He's just entering into conversation. He's doing his job as an apostle, as a preacher. entering the conversation with people, and he talks to them about the resurrection of the dead, that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And so there are some of the Epicureans and the Stoics in the market, and they say, why don't you come on up to Mars Hill and tell us about this new doctrine about the resurrection of the dead? That is something that sounds like it might concern everybody. And so he does. And so he goes up to the Areopagus, the lifted place, the place that was lifted up in Athens there, where the Stoics and the Epicureans and the philosophers came, and they did what? They disputed. Oh, they loved to argue. They loved to dispute and to discuss philosophies and competing thought forms. And so here they are, and they give Paul leave to speak. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Oh boy, he had their attention at that point, didn't he? The unknown God? You're going to tell us about the unknown God? We're ready. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth all to life, to all life, breath, and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God is likened to gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device." Why? Well, here's the argument. It's a very simple argument. Paul says to them, "Are you made of art, of stone or gold or silver or art of man's device? Well, then why do you suppose that your God is of whom you are an offspring?" Pretty good argument. Okay, but notice here what he says, offspring, sons of God. Everyone, by virtue of their creation, is the Son of God in that sense. But not in the sense that Jesus is speaking of in the Beatitude. Okay? All right, so, rulers of eminence and dignity are also called the sons of God. Rulers of eminence and dignity are called the sons of God. Psalm 82. Turn with me there. Verse 1, "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy and rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." Ye are gods, ye are children of the Most High. Again, children, sons and daughters of God. As what? As rulers of eminence and dignity. Why? Because God Himself is a ruler, a king, the King of kings, and Lord of lords. And so those who also bear rule are called the sons of God in that sense. So you see how wide a berth this term sons of God is in the Scripture. But we haven't touched what Jesus is talking about here when He talks about gratuitous adoption. Gratuitous adoption. And there, we will turn back to our original reading in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And then one more Scripture, and I suppose we'll have to close at that time because we're way up against the clock. First John 3, 1 and 2, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." In there, now we're making some distinctions, aren't we? We're the sons of God because of God's what? Love. His very special adopting love. And notice the distinction is made there between us and whom? The world. So that type of adopting love that we see in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 is different from the creatorly love, the virtue that God has toward all of whom He has created, that fatherhood that He has over them. That's a different fatherhood that He has over those whom He loves. And then we'll close with this next scripture, and we'll go to, again, the same writer, but a different book, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we'll have to close here. It's too bad because I've got a lot of material. But that's all right. There's next week, right? The Gospel according to St. John, chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 6. There was a man sent from God who's... No, you know what? Let's begin reading in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through Him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him. Notice the distinction that we make. As many as received Him, to them gave He exousia, authority, power, right, privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of an andros, a husband, but of God. You see, there is a difference. We're going to draw a very fine distinction in the weeks that follow when we speak of God's gracious adoption, gracious saving adoption of His dear, beloved children that He owns as His children by redemption, not simply by creation. Not simply because they are rulers or judges. Not simply because they are in the visible church. Certainly not because they're angels, because Jesus took not on Him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, Hebrews chapter 2. And certainly not because they are like Jesus Himself in that they have become God, but they are specially the sons of God by right, by authority, by privilege, who were born into that adoption, who were regenerated, if you will, not by the will of a man, not by the will of the flesh, but by the will of God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thine own gratuitous adoption, that Thou hast not only forgiven our sins, Thou hast not only granted the righteousness of Christ unto us that we may stand before Thee just as if we'd never sinned, but also that Thou hast granted us the high privilege of being Thy sons and daughters by adoption. As we study these doctrines over the next few weeks, we pray that Thou wouldst open our minds and encourage our hearts, that we may take great comfort in what Thou hast done for us in adopting us and calling us Thy very sons and daughters. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.